Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. Let us listen for God's word. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Our second scripture lesson today comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Listen for God's word. "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" The word of God for the people of God. Two days ago, but way back in 1865, in Galveston, Texas, Union Army General Gordon Granger announced the federal orders of the emancipation of all slaves. They were now free in Texas. Turns out they had been free for over 2 years, but Texas was the most remote slave state back then. News and personnel traveled much slower than it does today. Plus, even if the news had traveled there, no one was enforcing the proclamation. It wasn't the end of slavery yet, but it was a huge step toward ratifying the 13th Amendment in that December. Still, America's second Independence Day had arrived at that remote place called Texas, and the celebration got underway. One particular part of that celebration came in the purchase of land in Houston. 7 years after that announcement of freedom, four men, Richard Allen, Richard Brock, Jack Yates, and Elias Dibble, four men of faith, members of the Antioch Missionary Baptist Church and the Trinity Methodist Episcopal Church, pooled together $800 and bought 4 acres of parkland in Houston to commemorate Juneteenth. They established Emancipation Park in 1872. In the early 1900s, this park was really important for African Americans because it was the only place they were allowed to gather because the government had declared parks to be racially segregated. That memorial has endured. It is the first memorial for Juneteenth in the United States, thanks to those men who made a space in a slave state, my home state, for the celebration of freedom. Now, many of you may be aware that I am from Texas. If not, let me share that good news with you today. I spent the first 23 years of my life there. I grew up in Houston. I went to public schools there. I studied Texas history as a part of that education. I have eaten in many parts of that city, attended church services throughout that city, been to its museums and its theaters. I've also traveled throughout Texas. I've graduated from a prominent university in the state. I even received my call to ministry in the state. Texas holds a special place in my heart. And yet for all of that, I have been astonished to learn that Juneteenth started in Texas. That Emancipation Park, the first memorial to celebrate emancipation, is in Houston. That Texas was the first place to designate Juneteenth a holiday. Why didn't I know these things? Why wasn't this elevated to the same status of importance as Sam Houston defeating the Mexican army in the battle for independence? Why weren't the men who bought that parkland celebrated as men of faith in my circles, as role models for my life? Men who ask, what do we do with this newfound freedom so that we don't forget or let others forget the slavery we experienced or the freedom announced for black people? Men of faith who memorialized emancipation. why didn't my fathers of faith and life celebrate the freedom of a people in bondage? It kind of handicaps men in fear when fathers don't celebrate freedom and faith and dismiss it all with words like too political. It reinforces dominant culture, it seems, of privilege and position and skin color over people, diversity, and freedom. The Ten Commandments also began in a story of emancipation from slavery. Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "Anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures." Well, we can't really understand the Ten Commandments without knowing the story in which they were given, the story of the Exodus. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, suffering under hard taskmasters and oppressive rulers. God heard their cries of suffering and sent Moses to lead them out of slavery and into a life of freedom and a new relationship with God. God told Moses to go and stand before the most powerful and privileged person in Egypt, the person who created and continued the dominant culture while enslaving others, the Pharaoh. And Moses was to say to them, "Let my people go." Well, that's the popular version. The whole version is, "Let my people go so that they may worship God." Moses was sent to lead his people out of slavery so that they could worship God. It's no wonder Pharaoh refused Moses' request. He would no longer be the object of his slave's life and work. God would. It took 10 plagues and a crushing wave of the Red Sea, but God delivered the people. They were finally free from slavery, but this freedom was only the beginning of the transition into a new way of life. God led the people to the mountain where they would learn what it meant to worship God. Now, when I hear people talk about worship, they usually mean a worship service like this one. And often they have strong opinions about everything we do here. Should we have organ or piano music, contemporary or classical music? What cymbals should be in this space and which ones shouldn't be? And of course, there are all the comments about the sermon: too long, too dry, too political, too boring, etc. And heaven forbid that the service goes too long. Although that may be the way we think about worship, that is definitely not what God had in mind for worship when he gathered the children of Israel around that mountain. How were the Hebrews to worship? The answer is God's 10 words. Words like, "Don't have idols. Don't steal. Don't have sex with other people's spouses." I wonder if Moses sat there listening to the worship God wanted and thought to himself, "This doesn't sound like any service I've ever attended." As Stanley Howard Wass and William Willimon write in their book, The Truth About God, this God has a particular notion of worship in comparison to other gods. Some gods are into war or sex or gold. This God was into a relationship, and it started with what God did. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And it finished with how the children of Israel will live their lives. What God did and how we respond, that is worship. Now listen to what God is saying here. "I am the Lord your God." Not just the Lord God, "I am the Lord your God." God has committed God's self to this group of people long before they made any choice about God. Then God brought them out of Egypt, and the Hebrew word here means to deliver them or redeem them. God paid the price to set them free. God emancipated them from slavery. This is the beginning of all the words God spoke. This God sets people free. This God stands up to powers of sin and death, slavery and injustice, privilege and power, all the forces that dehumanize people. And this God says, let my people go and worship. This is the sort of God who will even one day raise his own son from the grave. What we call resurrection, others call a second exodus. So now that we know who this God is, the Lord our God, the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, God goes on to tell them how to have a relationship with God and with each other. The 10 words that follow will build a relationship of worth, a relationship of love, a life that is free to worship the God of grace and hope, justice and peace, the God who cares for our humanity, the God who calls us to live in a certain way that doesn't just know the 10 commandments up here, but embodies them in who we are and what we do as people of this liberating God. But we have to admit, this may not be the God or the relationship we all want. As Howard Wass and Willimon go on to write, something in us would like a calm, cool, detached, deistic God. We wish sometimes that our God could be as a cool and dispassionate administrator, just applying and enforcing the rules, the great bureaucratic American president in the sky who is fair to everyone without distinction. But the true God is much more involved in creation than that. This God is jealous and yet loving. This God cares so much about justice that God is capable of righteous indignation. This God, even on occasion, weeps. Is it any wonder that God wanted his people to go and worship and live by these 10 words? How will they know this God and continually orient their lives to a liberating, life-giving God if we don't worship regularly? So if the Ten Commandments are ultimately about how we worship the Lord our God, then the first word shouldn't be all that surprising to us. You shall have no other gods before me. If God says, I am the Lord your God, if God belongs to us, then God wants us to belong to him. God wants to be our one and only. Now, some people like to think that this first word from God is all about monotheism and the idea that there's only one God. They wanted to say there's no other God, period. While that might make faith a little easier, that's not what it's saying. The Bible never tries to prove that there is only one God or not. The Bible presumes that there are many possible objects of our worship, and so asks us a different question altogether. Who is your God? God's first word says, there are other gods, but you aren't going to put them before me, the one who led you out of slavery and into new life. It's that phrase, before me, that really matters here. In Hebrew, the phrase before me has four possible meanings. It can be translated as before me, as in front of me, beside me, as alongside me, besides me, as in my place or instead of me, or over against me, as in hostile confrontation with me or against my face. To hear the first word from God properly is to realize that God does not want any other God to take God's place in our relationship. As Old Testament professor Patrick Miller writes, the issue is not simply replacing the God you have with another one. The issue is being attracted by and succumbing to multiple claims on your obedience. Who is the God you follow? Who is the God with whom you are in a relationship as people of faith and life? Whom are you worshiping? Maybe we would understand the first commandment better if we made it a positive statement instead of a negative one. If we did that, it would read something like, you will have only me as your God. So what does it mean to have God? It isn't the denial that other gods want our time, attention, and obedience. It's that we could choose all of those gods, but we choose this one liberating God instead. Jesus said the same thing in a lot of different ways. You cannot serve God and mammon. To do so would be to put wealth, money, goods, possessions before or beside or over against the God who loved you and me enough to become one of us in Jesus to teach us these Ten Commandments. This is why Jesus condensed all of the commandments into the greatest one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To love God with all yourself is to have this one God before all others. This is why author Sister Joan Chittister called the Ten Commandments laws of the heart. In her book by that title, she admits that she didn't always take the first commandment seriously enough. She writes, "I spent far too little time on the first commandment, far too much time on a few of the other ones. The truth is that this commandment may be the easiest of them all to break. It may also be the one that does us the most harm of them all, not so much to other people, but to ourselves. Once you start letting this one slip by, life takes on a very purple hue," she says, "until we don't know what shapes our belief and action or who our God is. This is the commandment that decides the orientation of our whole lives. This one asks us who or what we are making God now. This is the one that decides where we are likely to get stuck in life. This is the one that determines where we will turn when life gets tough. This first commandment is the commandment that is meant to lead us home," she says, "not only to our God, but to ourselves." So friends, this is the invitation of the first word, the first commandment. We are invited to be in relationship with the God who wants to be our one and only, and who wants us to have no other gods in front of, beside, or over against, or instead of. This God delivers people out of slavery and works for the emancipation of all people. If your God doesn't do that, it probably isn't the God of the Ten Commandments. But if you're willing to have this God before all others, to love this God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will not only know the freedom to be every bit of who God created you to be, you will want to work for that same freedom for all people. The liberating, life-giving, ever-present God is our God. And that God is waiting for us to respond. Amen.